so much. Lord, we come to you with grateful and thankful hearts. And I pray that you speak to us powerfully. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So before the creation of the world in the heavenly realms was God and the angels. And obviously the angels had the propensity to worship God or to rebel against God. We know that because a third of the angels rebelled. And at the heart of that sin was pride. And I believe that pride has given birth to every other sin. And because of that, it kind of helps us understand the strategy of the enemy. You know, preachers preach against a lot of things. But I'm going to tell you tonight, Satan, his goal for you is not that that you're involved in this big sin or this big sin. There's one thing that the enemy wants from you, and that is your worship. And the enemy has erected many, many altars so that we will give him our worship instead of God. So all that you believe comes down to the character and the nature of God. So, you know, here we are in Acts, and Peter's preaching. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week, chapter 2, verse 36. And he says this, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." All this time, through this entire message, he's speaking to the character and the nature of God. And we make a decision as we read God's word, whether or not we believe God and take him at his word, or we don't. The reason we would is to give him glory and honor. And the reason that we wouldn't is to exalt our own pride, our own intellect, to say, hey, that doesn't make sense. Because I want you to know, the gospel does not make human sense. That somebody innocent would pay the price for someone who was guilty. There's no question about it. And throughout this, there's this understanding that sin is a great offense to God. And the reason I said that pride gave birth to every other sin is because I don't want anybody to sit here and to categorize, you know, the sin in your life by this category or this category. Because anytime you do that, you either, typically what we do is we underestimate the weight and gravity of our own sin. But sin, period, is an offense to a righteous and holy God. So much so that there was an extreme price that would have to be paid so that sin could be pardoned. And he says here, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the Bible says that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I think about, you know, this thing that we call church. And I think about the Sundays and the Wednesdays and pleading with people to understand that Jesus really is Lord. That not only is Jesus the Son of God, but he is God himself. And that God himself has come to us. And when, trust me, there was no hope and no other way, God comes and God makes a way. God makes a way. That the penalty is going to be paid and God is going to pay the penalty. That he is going to do that. And I think about, you know, pleading over and over with people or the conversations, the debates, you know, where I'm trying to convince somebody, persuade somebody. And then you come across this and Peter preaches this word and the Bible says they're cut to the heart. And I started thinking about this. I was raised in church most of my life. And yet I wasn't saved till I was 16 years old. And somebody asked me about that. How do you grow up in church and not get saved until you're 16? And I thought about that because, you know, since I was 3 years old, I had heard that Jesus was the Christ, that sin was an offense to God. I heard all these things, all these right, proper, orthodox things. I'd heard them all my life. But it says here in the Bible that they were cut to the heart. And I remember being 16, because before that, before I was saved, there was sin in my life. And I want you to know, okay, because I think sometimes we paint a picture of people that aren't Christians as, man, they're just doing all the sin they can do. And there's you know, no compunction, there's no guilt, you know. But I want you to know, I felt bad for the sin in my life. But I felt bad as it related to my parents. Does that make sense? Like, I, not only did I know what I was doing was wrong, I know it would crush my mother and cause my father to crush me, right? And so I felt, you know, I felt bad about that parental disappointment. Or, maybe some of you here, I knew that some of the things that I did, you know, could have legal ramifications, right? The right person saw me, caught me, whatever. And in that sense, I felt bad about my sin, right? And when I was 8, I was at a vacation Bible school with a buddy of mine at a different church. And the teacher held up a dollar and said, "Who wants to be saved?" Well, being the fastest kid in the class, I got the first opportunity to be saved, right? But he wouldn't let me hold the dollar till I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart. Now, I want you to know, you can pray all day long for Jesus to come into your heart, into your life, but if you're not cut to the heart, if there's not a godly sorrow for the sin in your life, you won't be saved. And I think of all the debates and all the pleading, but when I was 16, I was cut to the heart. And I remember for the first time seeing my sin in a different light, understanding it differently. I no longer saw my sin as a disappointment to my parents. Guess what? They were sinners too, right? They probably did worse stuff than I did. Well, I know they did. I've got the pictures. You know what I mean. I always tell the story that I have a picture of my grandmother on the back of a Harley, right? And back in the days when if you rode a motorcycle, it's because you were a bad person, right? You remember those days? Nobody? I don't either. I just heard about them. But, you know, that's the endearing picture I have of my grandmother in an all-leather outfit on the back of a motorcycle. And But when I was 16, I saw my sin in a proper light. You see, God broke my heart for the sin in my life. And that's what it means there when Peter's explaining what takes place. That the people were, they were cut to the heart. Because you can't do that to yourself. You can't decide that you'll have a godly sorrow over the sin in your life. You have to see God in a proper light, which then allows you to see your sin in a proper light. And the Bible says that they were cut to the heart. And I can remember feeling differently about the sin in my life. It wasn't parental disappointment anymore. It wasn't legal ramifications anymore. But it was that there was a righteous, holy God. And my sin was an offense to him. And I've thought all day long how to say this in some kind of cool, hip way. But I think when you properly consider the sin in your life, whatever that is, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And I don't know how many of you were excited about coming here on a Wednesday night and considering the weight and the gravity of the sin that's in your life. But I can tell you this, if you're here tonight and you're saved, that resonates with good news. Because Jesus paid it all. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. Jesus paid it all. That's what Jesus did. And it was God who made him Christ and Lord. Peter's explaining this. And the result of hearing this is that God moves in this miraculous way. And here's the thing. It's not miraculous because 3,000 people were saved. It's miraculous because God moved. Because I want you to know, to me, it was more miraculous what God did when I was 16 than what he did at Pentecost. Because he saved me. And my sin was forgiven. And I want you to know, that is miraculous. Because we can't cut ourselves to the heart. Only God can do that. Only God can open our eyes that way. But listen to me, that is good news that he does that. God would be evil if he just revealed that and then there was no hope. Because from Genesis to Revelation, he says that there is what? That there is hope. Not because of us, not because we might figure it out, not because we might realize how bad our sin is, but there's hope because of him. Because he moves that way. And Peter's explaining this, and it is a miraculous thing. And after they're cut to the heart, they just ask the question, what shall we do? And then Peter says this. This is awesome. And I want you to know, I've agonized over how to explain this tonight because of something that happened this past weekend, and I'll tell you about it in a second. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's unbelievable. That is unbelievably good news. And I think I would be theologically derelict if I didn't tell you. A lot of people say, so see, baptism is necessary for salvation. Because it says right here, what's it say? Repent and be baptized. So as much as I've struggled, and I'll tell you exactly what happened. I can't remember the circumstances, but Brother Jeff Reynolds, Pastor Jeff, preached at the gathering Sunday night. And he explained that this is a chiastic structure. All right? Now, honestly, I can't stand Jeff, but because he's supposed to tell me that stuff so that I can say it. Right? So anyway, I don't know if you know what Twitter is, but I'm kidding, it's Twitter. So some people, tweeted, ooh, Pastor Jeff said chiastic structure, because there's a real popular Bible teacher who I also love, and her name is Beth Moore. So these people, anybody heard of Beth Moore? Raise your hand. My wife's back there, and she's not raising her hand, honey. This is participatory tonight. Thank you. So they're all tweeting this. Oh, that's cool. Pastor Jeff said chiastic structure. And was it you? Will you say that I said it without mentioning Jeff? No? Okay. Beth Moore responds to all these tweets. Can you believe that? I hate Jeff. But it's exactly what this is. It's a chiastic structure, meaning this. It could be read this way. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not that you have to repent and be baptized, okay? Because baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation in the salvific sense. Baptism is really ultimately about discipleship. But repentance, they were cut to the heart. God opened their eyes to and I've said it several times, the weight and gravity of their sin. And they reached that point where, guess what? They said, so what will we do? You know what they're basically saying? So if we can't do anything about our sin, what will we do? Do you see the irony in that? I thought that was funny. Thank you. What shall we do? And Peter replies, repent. Repent. The word repent is way more than I'm sorry for my sin. That word repent implies that we turn. I used to say 360 degrees, but if you turn 360 degrees, you're right where you started. But that you turn, then now that's funny, isn't it? You repent and you turn from that life. And ultimately what's happening is we're not trusting ourselves anymore because we're not trustworthy. But we trust the one who is. And he's saying, repent. And all the pleading and persuading that I've done in my life and in my ministry, the truth is the only hope that any of us have is to cry out to God. The only one who can do anything about the sin that's in our lives. And here's the thing. I don't say all this to make anybody feel bad. You see, the good news of the gospel is that there is a way. That God has made a way. And so we're not hopeless because of who he is, because of what he has said, because of the miraculous way that he has moved. Salvation has come. And Peter's telling them, repent. Repent for the forgiveness of your sin. And he tells them, be baptized. Now, you all know, man, if this is more than your first time at Hillview, you know baptism is a big deal here. I mean, there's a heavy emphasis upon baptism. Somebody asked me today, what is the big deal about baptism? Why is that important? And somebody just said to me, and I think this could be an assessment somebody could make, that on the discipleship scale, we see baptism as more important than anything else. And the truth is that it's not. Obedience is what is important, okay? Everybody with me? And yet, I think it would probably be a fair assessment, you know, of my preaching for somebody to say, well, you place more emphasis on baptism than you do on, you know, reading your Bible, praying, and all those things. And it's not because baptism is any more important, but I'm telling you, you give me 10 people, and 5 of them are obedient to baptism, and 5 of them aren't. The 5 that are baptized are going to be much more likely to be involved in reading their Bible, in Bible study, to be involved in ministry, to be involved in service, to have fellowship with other believers. And I think that this is not a new revelation. And that's why Peter is saying, repent and be baptized. You know, because repentance is the ultimate thing. And baptism is important. But it's about repentance, that he forgives our sin. I mean, that is the main point in all this. And then he says this, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise, let me skip just a little bit. And the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit different than what we've heard earlier? It's not different at all. But there's a revelation that's here. At the end of Joel's prophecy, what did it say? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter says here, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And he lays out God's plan, God's intention all along. What does he say? The promise is for you and your children. He's talking there basically mainly to the Israelites. And for all who are far off, from the beginning of earth's time, God has had a plan to reach the nations. All along. Why is the church important? The church is important because God said the church is important. Jesus is the head of the church. But it's exactly the way that God has planned to accomplish this mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, I've told you before, that is a responsibility that all of us in here carry as sons and daughters of God. That we would be willing. See, repentance is about what God has done, right? That's the work that God does, that he forgives. And he says, and be baptized. And after that, it's obedience that is on our part, that we're willing to follow him, that we're willing to be obedient. And we don't settle down just, you know, into this comfortable American lifestyle. Because let me tell you, you can get comfortable in this, can't you? Hello? Man, you can get comfortable in this. You can get so comfortable in this that American dream can become the Christian nightmare. That we would be so comfortable. And with, you know, and as bad as the economy is, let me tell you, go somewhere else in the world and realize how things are blessed here. And I believe this with all my heart. And I've said this several times. I don't know why, but it's upset a few people when I say it. But the one thing that God has given the church in America is the means to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Pretty much any of us in here tonight can go to Nashville tomorrow and get a plane ticket to go just about anywhere we want in the world and take the gospel. And from the beginning of time, this has been, I believe, God's plan in accomplishing this mission and this task, that we would be willing to go, that we would be willing to be obedient. You remember what he told Abraham? I will bless you to what end? So that you will be a blessing. I'll bless you so you will be a blessing. And I dare say that any of us in here tonight could leave and say that we're not blessed. God hasn't blessed us. And it's been my prayer that right here out of Hillview Heights Church, and that's not to the neglect of any other church. That doesn't mean we're better than any other church. God's called me here. And that this place would become a missionary sending organization. And that people all over this congregation, just as they were cut to the heart over the sin in their life, and God saved them, that in that same way we would be cut to the heart and be willing to follow him to the ends of the earth. Oh, that's my prayer. My prayer is that, you know, at some point we have to put up a board somewhere around the church, and on that board it's just scattered with names of people who've left us, right? And have said, I'm going to follow him. I'm not going to get comfortable in all of this, but I'm going to realize I've been blessed for a reason, for the same reason that God blessed Abraham, so that we would be a blessing, and that we would take this gospel to the ends of the earth. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. For whatever reason, God in his sovereignty chose to tell us that on this day, 3,000 people were saved. And it's not so that we would be in awe of 3,000. It's not that so 3,000 would become a goal, right? I've heard people say that. You know, our goal is to have 3,000 people saved, just like Pentecost. We're missing that. Remember how I kind of opened up the message? The enemy has erected many altars so that we will give our worship to him. And so if our desire is to go to the ends of the earth and feed everybody, that very good thing, does everybody hear me saying good, that that's a good thing? But that's not what the gospel was about. Now listen, I see some eyebrows raise. It's not that we're not called to do good things, but ultimately we are called to take this message to the ends of the earth. And so you know what? I've been on a lot of mission trips. And on a lot of those trips, we took food, we took clothes. Those were all good things. They're noble things. But I'm going to tell you, people have given their lives to give away food and clothes. And it's not what God has called them to do. We're called to take the message, to take the gospel. And so that thing which, everybody look at me, that thing which is a good thing can become an altar upon which the enemy seeks to steal our worship away from God. Because it's about the message. It's about our lives being in complete obedience to him. Now listen, I got 1,000 things rattling in my head right now about how everybody's going to respond to what I just said. That somebody's going to say, he said we shouldn't take food and clothes. I didn't say that. You did not hear me say that. What I'm telling you is the enemy is crafty. And he will give you something that seems noble, something that seems good in human wisdom, and totally miss the purpose of God. And he would love nothing more than to see you lay down at that altar than at the altar of God. Pride has given birth to every other sin. And what God is calling from us is our entire lives. He's not just calling for things we hope for. He's calling for our dreams. He wants our dreams, right? I know I've told you this before, that I preached a sermon one time called How to Get Everything You Want from God. I told you that several times, right? It was a big night that night. A lot of people came. They brought notebooks and they left sorely disappointed. Because the way you get everything you want from God is you get rid of everything you want. You get it out of your heart. And you let God fill your heart up with the things that He desires. And then God gives you every one of those desires because they're His. But He's calling us to die, right? With many other words, He warned them. And He said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And that conjures up all kinds of images of what kind of evil people these people were. But I'm telling you, it's people who've even given their lives to good things. And He's calling us to follow Him. And in following Him, we take the gospel. So let me say this. You know, if you're here tonight, and I ask the question, you know, why would you go to heaven? And obviously, I'm starting with a gigantic assumption that you believe in heaven. And the gigantic assumption accompanying that one is that there's a hell. Why do you think you'd go to heaven? I mean, I just want you to kind of answer that in your own mind. Because this is huge. Because when I was 16, God cut me to the heart. And I realized that my sin was an offense to God. And it was such an offense to God, there was no way I could make it right. Listen, I couldn't give away enough food to make it right. I couldn't give away enough clothes to make it right. Because He's holy. He is perfect. And so I was cut to the heart. I felt like these folks at Pentecost. So if I can't do anything, what should I do? Because if you answer that question, why do you think you'll go to heaven? If you answer that with anything other than because Jesus has saved me and forgiven my sin, then you're believing something that's contrary to what God has said. Peter said, repent. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. And the funny thing about trusting in ourselves for salvation is that means we have to lower the standard and we have to assume and believe things that are contrary to the Bible. And I watched, for some reason, I watched like a ton of preachers on the internet today. I don't know why, but it's not a cool and hip thing to say, I can assure you, because hardly any of them said it. The salvation is the work that God does. And all I can do is let Him do that work in my life. And my encouragement to you, and even though I said, you know, I've pleaded all these years, I still want to plead with you that without Him, there is no way. But the Bible says that He is willing and He is just and He will forgive our sin. That He will do that. And I'm going to tell you, forgiveness is something that our culture struggles with. I mean, when you gather a group of church people, I don't know why, but so many times they're the most unforgiving, bitter people that you've ever met in your life. They're cruel and they're mean. And I don't know why that is. And I'm just telling, I said, you know, a bunch of church people. But we struggle with this idea of forgiveness. But I want you to know, man, forgiveness our way is, all right, I'm going to forgive you, but I'll always remember right? Isn't that how we do forgiveness? Okay, I forgive you for saying that, but I'm never going to trust you again, right? And the Bible says that God takes our sin. Every one of them, he takes our sins and he casts them as far as the east is from the west. And he remembers them no more. I mean, we're talking about real, true forgiveness. We're talking about a forgiveness that you and I aren't even capable of, right? I mean, let me ask this, and I want you to raise your hand. How many of you still hold some offense over somebody's head, even if it was 50 years ago? Raise your hand. Okay, almost everybody. Let me ask you this. How many of you still hold it over your own head, the sin that you've done? See, in God's forgiveness is that he takes our sins and he casts them as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I want to pray with you tonight. And if you're here tonight and you answered that question about heaven with anything other than Jesus has saved me and forgiven me, I want to encourage you tonight with the words of Peter, who said that God has made Jesus Lord in Christ. And it was God's plan all along to pay the penalty for our sin upon the cross. And Jesus would go to that cross in your place and in mine. That he would do that. And I pray tonight that if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, that he would do that work in you tonight. You would be cut to the heart. But I pray for that to happen tonight, that people would be saved. And I'm going to tell you what else I pray for, that we lay this American dream at the altar. Or we get up from whatever good altars we have been at, giving the worship of God to the enemy. And I know you may not have looked at it like that. I'm going to tell you, I pray that from this place, God would send people to the ends of the earth. I pray tonight that maybe for the first time, we would come to the realization that we have been blessed so that we would be a blessing. And that doesn't mean in just doing good things. Because when he told Abraham that he was blessed so he would be a blessing, it meant that salvation would go to the ends of the earth. There was a salvific purpose behind Abraham being blessed the way he was. And I believe there's a salvific purpose in the way that God has blessed us. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, I don't feel like I can pray anything without first confessing that I have bowed down at so many altars. And every one of those altars, Lord, have been to my own pride, my own ego, my own agenda. And Lord, I beg your forgiveness. Lord, corporately, we have bowed our knees at so many altars. Because all along, the one thing the enemy has wanted from us is our worship of you. And to take that worship away and to pervert it into whatever thing, even things that appear and seem like good things. Remind us that we've been blessed to be a blessing. Remind us that you have saved us for your own glory and you created us for your glory. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would bring us to our knees at your altar. And that we would say with all of our hearts, with all of our strength, Lord, with all of our minds, that we will follow you to the ends of the earth. I pray for those tonight that don't know you. And Lord Jesus, all I can pray is that you would save people. That you would do that work. That we repent, that we turn from the life we've been living of trusting ourselves, Lord. And you open our eyes. Lord, you call out to us. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. This altar is open. You come.